We're going to be in Exodus chapter 8 this morning as we're continuing in our series of the book of Exodus, specifically the 10 signs and wonders. Exodus chapter 8, verses 20 through 32. When I get done reading this, we did it really well last week. I'm going to say, "This is the word of the Lord." And then I would like you all to, after I say, "This is the word of the Lord," to say back, "Praise be to God." So I'll say, "This is the word. Praise be to God." This is new for us, so let's try it again. This is the word of the Lord. You all are great. Exodus 8, 20 through 32. Out of respect for God and his holy word, if you'd please stand with me as I read this aloud. And then I'll pray, and then you may be seated. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water. And say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be with the swarms of flies and also the ground on which they stand. But on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen.' And the Lord did so. There came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses. Throughout all the land of Egypt, the land was ruined by the swarms of flies. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, 'Go sacrifice to your God within the land.' But Moses said, 'If it would not be right to do so, for the offerings we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he tells us.' So Pharaoh said, 'I will let you go sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you must not go very far. Plead for me.' Then Moses said, 'Behold, I am going out from you, and I will plead with the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only let not Pharaoh cheat again by not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord.' So Moses went from Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord. And the Lord did as Moses asked and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what we are not, make us. What we have not, give us. And what we know not, teach us. We believe that this word is sufficient for everything in faith and practice. Thank you for giving it to us, that it might point us to Jesus Christ, the word of God. Help us to trust and obey you. Lord, I pray for those in this room who have had a difficult week and at their wits' end. I pray they would be comforted. Just comfort them. Reveal your presence to them, that they might leave here renewed. I pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. If you've been with us for the last couple of weeks, you can hopefully remember that we've been talking about how the nation of Israel is in Egyptian captivity. They've been here for a couple hundred years, and God is out to rescue them, even though this cantankerous fellow named Pharaoh won't let them go. And the Israelites are a source of cheap labor for Pharaoh. And to give you a sense of how many people that we're talking about when we think of Israel being let go, by the time we get to Exodus chapter 12, we're told that it was over 600,000 men, not including women and children, who left Egypt. So this is not a small group of people. This is not a couple dozen that Pharaoh had. This is somewhere between 1.2 and probably 2.5 million people. It would be as though God told the city of Austin in Texas, "Hey, Texas, let Austin go." And all of Austin just got up and went forth. Or Phoenix, Arizona. Imagine a city like Phoenix, Arizona, just getting up and saying, we're not going to live here anymore, and then going on its way. This is not a small thing. Logistically, what God is requiring of his people and of Pharaoh is a big deal. See, there are four people in my family, and we can't even agree about where to eat, right? Loved ones, I love Chick-fil-A, but if I have to do it one more time, I'm going to pray more fervently for the return of Jesus Christ, okay? And there's four of us. Now imagine a million and a half people trying to get together to do anything. It's a rather significant feat, not only Pharaoh needing to free the people, but just the Israelites. Doing that as a group, that is a big significant thing. It's not like Pharaoh. Remember the Israelites, they're building the bricks. They're the construction team for Pharaoh. It's not like Pharaoh can go to a temporary agency and, hey, I need 600,000 men here next week. It doesn't work like that. Removing over a million people from an economy would be absolutely devastating. But God has heard his people's grumblings, and he's going to get them free. So he says he sends these plagues, which will ultimately end in the death of the firstborn son. But before the death of the firstborn son, God sends 9 signs that are progressively worse in their destruction. And this week we're looking at the fourth plague, the plague of flies. 4 plagues. I mean, we're going to do this 5 more times before we get to the death of the firstborn son. And some of us, it might be easy to start looking at Pharaoh and, Pharaoh, buddy, how many times is it going to take God to do something bad to you for you to do what he wants? I mean, we might have the tendency to become arrogant about the whole thing and think that we would somehow be any better. Throughout this series, I've been praying, God, I want you to show me the idols within my life. What are the things that I don't even know that I struggle with? Because everybody worships something, loved ones. Everybody worships something. Everyone is devoted to something. As a species, humans are designed and devoted to worship something. This is why when you and I get excited about something, we have to share it with other people. This is why when the Shamrock Shake comes out, y'all are on Facebook, Shamrock Shake, you know, that you get excited and you have to share. We worship something. In fact, I am told that this is a common trait of all people around the world. That this is something all people in all communities, in all cultures, have this idea of celebration and worship and devotion. And it would be easy for me to pick on the idols in other people's lives. I'm not much of a sports guy, and so it would be easy target for me to talk about the money that we spend on tickets and apparel and the time spent watching and the time that some of us spend disappointed. It'd be easy for me to pick on that idol, but I've been praying that God would reveal the idol in my heart. Some of you know that Deborah and I have bought a house, and Lord willing, we close this Tuesday. Lord willing. We're very excited. And if you've ever bought a home, you know that they need a lot of paperwork. They want signatures and birthrights and DNA samples, fingerprints. And everything came together this past Thursday to where I think we got through underwriting in the process. And I called Deborah to let her know and told her I feel good about it now. And she said, see, you didn't need to worry about this. And I told her, no, my worry is what helped got us through this. My worry is what helped the bank say it was okay. Now, I know that's ridiculous. And in fact, I can spend hours telling about all the times that God has been faithful. I remember when Deborah and I had Rebecca and we didn't have the kind of insurance we needed to pay for the birth and it was going to be out of pocket and it was going to be around $8,000 and we didn't know what to do. And then we found out that the hospital decided to pay for the birth. We walked away without owing a dime. And Deborah and I have never been wealthy, but we've always had enough to be okay. And I can tell you story after story like that. It's always been okay. But even when it doesn't work out like I thought it would, it still ends up being okay. I don't have to worry. How many times is God going to have to do something in my life before I get that message? Four? Four plagues? Five times? 10 times? So don't be harsh on Pharaoh because he's gotten 4 or 5 warnings, because in a lot of ways, I am just like that. And so it's easy to go to the text that Pharaoh 4 times, buddy. And yet one of you could come to me and say, Ryland, worry, 4 times? Really? And the more I thought about it this week, the more I became thankful for the 9 plagues. Because while they showed me something about Egypt and Pharaoh, they also showed me something about God. We brought this up almost every week, but couldn't God have done something else to free the Egyptians right away? I mean, if he can spare Goshen and all the Israelites, couldn't he have sent a flood that only went everywhere but Goshen? And then the flood recedes, all the Egyptians are gone, and the Israelites just go. I mean, God could have done any number of things to free his people. So why wouldn't he have done it that way? Well, I'm thankful he didn't do it that way to Pharaoh with just 1 time and you're done. And I'm thankful he doesn't do that to us. The first thing I want us to know about this passage and really all the plagues is this: God's posture is patience. God's posture is patience. And we look at verse 1 where it says, verse 20, then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh. As he goes out to the water, say to him, thus says the Lord, Pharaoh, I've had enough. And you're cut off and you're done with and there's no more. No, he says, let my people go that they may serve me, or else if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people. I think parents relate to this well, especially if you are a parent who has a child who's rebellious. Maybe your child was going through a phase or a place in their life where you knew they weren't making great decisions that could have some pretty serious long-term effects. And so what's your prayer as a parent in those moments? Dear God, my child is doing things they shouldn't do, so please let everything go easy for them. Let everything be smooth. Make their path smooth. No. What's your prayer? Your prayer might more accurately be, Father, I hope my stinking kids get caught. And I hope they get caught enough that it humbles them. Because if they don't humble themselves, they're going to break. That's not a posture of a parent that hates their kids. When their parent prays, dear God, help my kids get caught, when kids are going through a rebellious phase. That's a prayer of a parent who loves their child more than the temporary pain. So you pray that prayer not because you want things to be difficult for your kids, but because your kids are hard-headed and you love them. You love them enough not to get them out of every jam they're in. You love them enough to let them sleep in the bed they make. And your attitude toward them isn't about giving up, but about patience and really long-suffering. God is not, he's not evil in any way, shape, or form. He's long-suffering towards Pharaoh. He didn't owe Pharaoh 9 plagues. He could have done what he wanted, to whom he wants, whenever he wants, without anyone's permission. He's long-suffering. He's kind. I'm glad that our God is a patient God. In fact, we need to be careful that we don't see the interaction between Pharaoh and God as though God doesn't already know the outcome, and this is some sort of game where Pharaoh might win. We need to be careful that we don't see that. Back in Exodus 4, just a couple pages in 21, this is before the plague started. It says, this is God talking to Moses, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. See, God already has the end game long before we ever get to the 10th plague. This isn't some sort of game between Pharaoh and Moses or Pharaoh and God where Pharaoh might outsmart the Lord God. God already knows this is how it's going to go. God is being patient with Pharaoh. He's being long-suffering with Pharaoh. Now, many wonder about verses like this, and then also at the end of the passage we read where it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also. In other places, it talks about how God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And we read those passages, and we usually ask the question if it's fair. Was it fair for God to harden Pharaoh's heart? Or, and some of us are so bent with this preoccupation of free will that we don't even believe that that says what it says. We begin to take the text and say, well, that's not what it really means. Did that really even happen when it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart? Loved ones, there are Christians all across the spectrum on this issue, and they are all Christians. This is not an issue that I think one has to confess to be a Christian. There's a lot of mystery to it. But to the question that we ask, was it fair for God to harden Pharaoh's heart? The short answer is yes. It is always God's prerogative to do whatever he wants to whomever he wants, and for you and I to realize that he has never done anyone any wrong ever. He can do what he wants. He's God. He doesn't need us to understand it for it to be fair. Done. That's the shorter answer of it. To be so arrogant to believe that somehow that just because God didn't do it my way that he isn't loving. That's idolatry of the highest order. Now, a little bit longer and softer answer is that I don't believe God did anything to Pharaoh's heart that Pharaoh didn't want himself. See, don't think of Pharaoh as this believer in God. And somehow God made Pharaoh not, I mean, Pharaoh wasn't believing in God long before Moses showed up. Israelites have been in captivity for hundreds of years. 1.6 million people, 1.5 million people, he surely would have heard about their religious system. I also believe that we don't love God because we loved him first. Loved ones, I love Jesus because he loved me first and he knew me before the foundation of the world. I believe without any rationalization, Jude 1, to those who have been called, who are loved and kept. Let me say this of where I am on this issue and how we do get free will and God's sovereign reign to mesh. I mean, how is it that we have free will and God's sovereign hand to harden someone's heart? Well, for me, the simple answer is this, that I believe two seemingly opposing ideas can rest comfortably in an all-sufficient God. Now, how do we take two diametrically opposed ideas? How does God harden Pharaoh's heart, and yet you and I have a choice to choose God or reject him? I believe in both of those things. How does that work? Well, I believe two ideas that seem complicated to us can always rest comfortably in an all-sufficient God. See, this is not an either-or issue as I understand it. I do believe that God calls people to salvation, but I also believe that God never turns away anyone who wants to get saved. And what I think most of these arguments, if you're familiar with the words Calvinism, Arminianism, and if you don't care, we're really glad that you're here this morning. But what words like that, those discussions, that what they do is they try to make sense of something that is really beyond our ability to put it into a neat and nice package. There are a lot of things I just don't know, but I trust that God loves people. I trust also that everyone who wants to be made right with God can be made right. God has never turned away someone who wanted to get saved. And yet I believe he calls people to salvation. Dead men don't raise in faith on their own accord. Lazarus came out of the tomb because Jesus Christ said, Lazarus, rise. And you and I don't raise to faith because we sit here and somehow say, well, this is something that I want to do. Faith is a gift from God. But you can have two opposing ideas of the will of God and the free will of man. And by the way, it's not free will, it's a free choice. Okay? Only God has free will. He's the only one who's able to incarnate himself into creation. You and I don't have the ability to say, I want to be a dog today, and then go be a dog. You and I don't have a free will, we have a choice. And those two ideas of a free choice and a sovereign God rest comfortably within God. See, I believe that God is sovereign over Pharaoh's heart and my heart and your heart. And there's some mystery to it, and I'm okay with that. And I pray we don't ever let an issue like that be a source of division for us at Little Rock Church. God loves to see people saved. And God is sovereign over all of his creation. He is kind and good and has never done any wrong to anyone. See, I often feel like in church circles, we're supposed to pick a side and then build up straw man arguments to defeat the other side. Calvinism, Arminianism, and those really fun people who don't know what those words mean. And Christians have become very defensive about these issues, which sometimes are important. But I don't think you have to pick a side in that debate to love Jesus. And all God's people said, you don't have to pick a side in that debate to love Jesus. And while I appreciate people who want to understand the Bible in specific ways and try to make salvation systematically understandable, I want us to be a church that loves his word, loves Jesus, and loves others. See, however it works, I don't think there's a person in this room who is too far gone for the grace of God. There's not a person in here who's gotten high too many times. There's not a person in this room who's had too many relations to be saved. There's not a person who's had too many fights, too much abuse. Jesus Christ loves you, and he died for you. I don't understand how and why people are saved. I just know we have a gospel and we're just supposed to put it out there. And we pray for the salvation of people. That's all I know. I love it. See, I don't love it when we as Christians get so defensive about faith where we become systematic and argue with one another about who's right and who's wrong and how it all works. I love when people give their lives to Jesus, when marriages get fixed, and when families are made whole. And all that's to say that God's posture is patient. God's posture is patient. Secondly, and the shortest point, but it's an important point, is this. God's sign is supernatural. Look at verse 22. Verse 22. It says this. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Here is one of the first times that we get a clear distinction between Israel and Egypt. Israel was settled in a place in Egypt called Goshen, and God is going to make the flies come, but not where the Israelites are. They're not going to be in this land called Goshen. Now, when you hear this word flies, don't think of house flies, like shoe fly, don't bother me, and you get the fly. That's not what these kind of flies were. The word for fly here is a broad word, and it most likely means the idea of dog flies. Now, these dog flies, they were so bad that they would get on everyone, bite you, but they would also attach themselves to your face and to your eyelids. This is not a comfortable experience. This is more severe than Egypt having a potluck and everybody trying to wave the flies away from the food. This is severe stuff. Now, each week, we've said that there is a God associated to each plague. And there were several options in my study that I found for this plague. As one commentator wrote, it's hard to determine the precise connection between the plague of flies and the religion of Egypt, but in one way or another, God was demonstrating his power over Pharaoh's gods. The Egyptians trusted their gods for eternal life and physical protection, but the one true God overruled creation to show that the gods of Egypt were not in control. The only God who has the power to grant eternal life is the God of Israel. Anyone who wants to be saved for all eternity must trust in him and in his son, Jesus Christ, who alone has the words of eternal life. Now, this point that God's sign is supernatural, it's not long nor complicated, but it's a reminder that when God worked in the Bible, it's not part of natural order. I read commentaries this week, loved ones, that tried to convince me that these weren't supernatural things, that these were just physical things that happened, that just happened to Egypt. No, when these things happened, God worked. God sent the flies. God turned the water into blood. God sent the frogs. These aren't natural phenomena. God is a God of the supernatural. These are signs that God is in control. I don't know about you, but I remember when I read the Bible at a younger age, and I just got wrapped up in the story. It wasn't about a moral lesson. It was about Daniel in the lion's den, and God caused the lions not to be able to bite Daniel. What's the big lesson? God is in control. I mean, that's what we learn. And so we need to be careful when we read these plagues and these signs to not turn them into natural phenomena. This is God working. Thirdly, and finally with this plague, God's command is clear yet again. God's command is clear. Verse 20. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me.'" Let my people go that they may serve me. That is the clear command of God. Now, the word serve, when he says, let my people go that they may serve me, that is a word not related to a service like a restaurant service, but that is a term related to worship. Let my people go that they may worship. In fact, if you have a different translation than what I'm using, it might say the word worship. We need to be clear on this point, loved ones. The reason God frees the Israelites is not because, one, he just wants to let them go. But he also doesn't let them go because of class warfare. He does not let the people go because of class warfare. I hear this routinely and wrongly, that God was in the business of freeing the people because the Egyptians were slave owners and the Israelites were slaves, and God is raising the status of the victim. While that message is sometimes found in the Bible, it's not found in Exodus 8. Class warfare is not the purpose of God's command. The purpose of God's command is that they might be freed so they can worship the one true God. God's purpose is worship. It is the glorification of his name. The reason God is freeing is so that they might worship him. This is important because we're reminded again in the fourth plague that the freedom of Israel was not an end unto itself. God didn't free them so they could be freed and do what they wanted to do. He freed them in order that they might do what he wants them to do. In fact, go down to verse 23 when it says this: "Thus I will put a division between my people and your people." That word division, it's kind of translated division, but in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, the word rightly says redemption. In fact, in your linear notes, it might say redemption. It doesn't say God will put a division. It says, "Thus I will put a redemption between your people and my people." God is in the business of redeeming Israel for a specific purpose, and that is to worship him. Loved ones, as I said at the beginning, we all worship something. And the hard thing is to recognize that we don't always recognize it. Did you know that more than $8 billion in the U.S. is spent on cosmetics each and every year? Do you know we as a nation spend over $60 billion on pets? Now, before I get into trouble by being misunderstood, pets can be a good thing, and all God's people said. And cosmetics, for some of us, can be a very good thing. And all God's people said. As they say in the mountains, sometimes the barn door just has to be painted. Will that get me in trouble? Hopefully not. We all worship something. For some, it's a lifestyle. For some, it's a sports team. For some, it's a way to look. For some, it's the need to feel like we match up to other parents. Mom and dads, especially with young kids in this room, please listen to me. You do not have to do everything that your neighbor does, your sister does, that Pinterest says you have to do, your friends do to love your child. I see this when it comes to birthday parties for one-year-olds. Nothing wrong with having a birthday party for a one-year-old. Nothing wrong with that. If you have the money and you want to do it, spend it. But loved ones, that kid ain't going to remember the party. And I'm convinced those parties often don't have much to do with the child, but everything to do with the adults. I think this probably happens to men. I just see it happen more with ladies in raising babies. There is such a competitive spirit to make sure you feed the right way, potty train the right way in time, make sure you're the best. And loved ones, you are the best for your kids. This is not a competition about who's the best parent. And yet parenting in this country can sometimes become this idol, where I'm going to be the best mom. You be the best mom for your kids. And you let Deborah Brown be the best mom of all time. And then we'll just be fine. I mean, do you know what I'm saying? We have idols in this country. We don't always recognize that we have idols. We all worship something. We were made to worship. We often have these idols and lesser gods that run our lives. And preachers are the absolute worst at this. Just go to preacher meetings where they ask about size comparison of churches and scope of ministry. And if you don't believe me, you should just come to me with church conferences. It's awful. It's idolatry. We were made to worship, but so often it gets skewed to where our priorities are out of line. See, there's nothing wrong with big birthday parties for babies. Nothing wrong with pets, makeup, football, church growth. But God wants our priority to be where it needs to be, on Him. He wants the people free so they can worship Him. It's interesting that once the people get free, that God then gives them the law and the tabernacle. The people did not know how to worship God when they were set free. In fact, once they were set free, they went to worship what they did know, which was the golden calf, the gods of Egypt. And the same is true for us. For all of us in this room, we've all got some of baggage, even after we're saved. We don't by nature worship God like we're supposed to. That's why we have to pray and reflect, asking God to show us those idols in our lives. And not only do we have to reflect on how God would change our hearts to worship Him, we have to be careful that we don't compromise our obedience to God, just like Pharaoh tried to compromise. Because God said, Moses, tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Go to the wilderness. Pharaoh said, no, I'll let you worship within the land, but don't leave the land. Now, Moses gives them a reason as to why they shouldn't do what Pharaoh says in verse 26 through 27. He says this, but Moses said it would not be right to do so, for the offerings we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? Now, there's been a lot of speculation about why this would be an abomination to the Egyptians. And some people have guessed that it would be because the Egyptians didn't sacrifice animals. But in my study, I found that sometimes the Egyptians did sacrifice some animals. So why would this be an abomination to the Egyptians? Well, I could be wrong on this. I hope I'm not, but I could be wrong on this. But I think the reason why it would have been an abomination is because people in general are okay with immigration in small doses with no big cultural change. Even in thinking our, and this is a hot button issue, so it's probably not good to talk about right now. But think in our communities, we tend to be okay with immigration as long as it doesn't infringe on the pre-existing culture too much. For instance, in a lot of Middle Eastern countries that have a concentration of Muslims, the Muslim prayers are sounded on loudspeakers for everyone to hear in the community. What would happen if they put those speakers in your neighborhood? That sort of change in public display of religion would be difficult for a lot of people, not just Christians, but a lot of non-religious Americans to have that sort of change. Now imagine in a country like Egypt where over 1.5 million people are putting their religion on display. It could create chaos in Egypt to the point of the people not remaining safe. I could be wrong on that, but that makes sense to me. But the issue isn't really the reasoning why. The issue here is that Pharaoh wanted to compromise the command of God, and we are all prone to compromise the command of God. For instance, how many of you in this room probably have a good sense of biblical morality, and yet you are entertained vigorously against the commands of God? Did you know there was a movie about a dirty little cartoon hot dog that came out last month? I'm glad you don't know. So glad you don't know. Do you know in that movie has almost grossed $100 million? Now, I can't believe that just non-Christians are going to see that. I mean, we compromise our obedience to God in our entertainment choices. And I preach that first and foremost to myself. God says, do not murder. I love Law and Order. I'm not saying you shouldn't watch Law and Order. I'm just saying maybe we can watch it together and afterwards pray about it. I don't know. I mean, it's tough. We compromise our obedience all the time. We compromise our obedience when we say that God loves all people and yet we vilify others who aren't like us. When we make jokes at the expense of those in the LGBTQE community. Listen, I have a different understanding of what morality is than everyone I've ever heard speak who considers them a part of that community, but I cannot say Jesus loves all people, died for all people, and want to see all kinds of people saved, and then make snide comments and hurtful jokes. It's a compromise of my obedience to Jesus Christ. And loved ones, not just people in the LGBTQE community, but anybody who is different, if they ask you if Little Rock Church will accept them, you can tell them, well, you can sit by me and you can sit by my preacher's family. Well, we're not going to speak for everybody. I tend to think Little Rock Church is a very inclusive place. But we can't say that God, Jesus loves all people and then make snide jokes and hurtful comments to those who are different than us. We also compromise our obedience when we vilify the church and become so cynical that we become passive-aggressive for anyone who claims themselves as a follower of Christ in the institutional church. John the Apostle said that you can't love God and hate your brother at the same time. You can't. We need Christians who love the church that Jesus died for. So in the same way that some of us need to work on our comments about those who are different than us, some of us in the larger church community, we need to bend a knee in humility and recognize that Jesus loves the church. We compromise in our obedience as Christians when we say the kingdom of God is bigger than a single nation, that it includes people from every tribe and tongue, but then treat the United States as some sort of holy of holies. Loved ones, this world and this kingdom are not my home. I love the United States, but one day I'm going to lose this citizenship, and the one that truly matters is the one that will stick with me. And where faith is vibrant in the world today is not where Christians have a lot of rights, but where faith is persecuted. We compromise our obedience when we shout about being pro-life, but then we have no interest in foster care, adoption, or child services. And I can brag on Little Rock Church on this one all day long because we do better than the average church. And this is not a condemnation of Little Rock Church. It's just at large, Christians tend to compromise our faith. I know I do. It's easy to compromise. God requires total obedience and becomes so easy to skew it to where we're just disobedient, but in a different way. In fact, if you're here thinking right now of ways that everyone else is compromising in their faith, I want you to cling to Christ, stop thinking about how others are messing up, and ask that God would reveal to you what you might need to grow in. And if we have people here this morning, you just feel like you've messed up too many times, and it's not that you've just compromised, you've just looked at your past and you say, I'm not compromising, I've just been disobedient. The same resolve for you goes as well. I want you to cling to Christ and emotionally rest there. God loves you. And there is not a sin in your past that is too deep. There is not a mistake in your life that is too big for God. He loves to see people come to Him. People with past, people with mistakes, people with hard hearts, with low hearts, with dirty hearts. He loves to see people come to Him in grace. You're being down on yourself right now. I want you to know God loves you. He loves you. He is patient. He is kind. And He is willing to forgive. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us not to compromise in our faith. Help us as a people to not make snide comments and jokes about people who are different than I am. Thank you for the mission work around the world. Help us to be globally minded of the work that you are doing. Lord, do whatever you need to do with us that we might worship you. Discipline us, encourage us, strengthen us. Do whatever you need to do that we might worship you appropriately. Lord, thank you for your love. Thank you for finishing the work that you started. I pray all this in Jesus' most precious name.